Today is the eighth and final sermon in our series on leading a life worthy of God based on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. I hope that you've been learning and growing as we've journeyed through this letter together. From the opening Thanksgiving, highlighting the need of the church to live by faith, to be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. Faith, hope, and love are revealed as the three pillars of Christian discipleship as described by the Apostle Paul. Paul encourages the church to love, to encourage one another, and to do good to one another and to all. And today we're going to hear the conclusion of the letter from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through verse 28. Which contains Paul's final appeal to us and to the church. And it involves a list of things we are to do and things we are not to do. Are you someone who makes and keeps lists? I'm not someone who keeps a list most of the time. Usually I just try to keep everything I have to do in my head, but every now and then when life gets overwhelming and I have a multitude of tasks, I'll start making a list just to make sure I don't forget something. Because I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but often when I haven't written a list, I'll wake up in the middle of the night or first thing in the morning and I'll go, oh my, I forgot to call this person back or respond to an email or respond to a text or something, and then I find it's good to have a list. I think part of the wisdom and the comfort of making lists is we hope we don't forget anything, and it also gives us a sense of accomplishment when we can cross something off when it's done. Well, as Paul comes to the conclusion of his letter to the Thessalonians, it's almost like he is waking up, if you will, and realizing, oh, there's a bunch of things I meant to say and wanted to say before I was through. And these are things that Christians are to do and not to do, and they come in quick succession, almost like a to-do and not-to-do list for believers. Here it is. Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Beloved, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." What's your first reaction when you hear the words, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances"? I received an email this week from a woman who wanted to know what I was going to be preaching about, and so I emailed her the scripture. And in her reply, she wrote, "If you did a scan of the world right now, I don't believe those words would come up first. There would be anger, conflict, confrontation, strong emotions, screaming, opinions, grief, fear." Part of our first response to what Paul is saying in these verses is Paul serious? Rejoice always? How is that even possible? What about our need to lament and to grieve and to mourn our losses, the loss of life, the many forms of loss we've experienced of time with family and friends, of trips and graduations and games and concerts over the last more than 3 months? I was speaking on Friday with a woman whose daughter died 6 months ago, and her husband died unexpectedly this week. How is she supposed to do what Paul is saying in these verses? What about parents whose hearts are aching over a child who is struggling and acting out in various ways? Are these words for them in their pain and their helplessness as they pray for their child? Well, I think it's important for us to think about, what if what Paul is saying is true? What if it's true and it's wise for us in all the seasons of life? Whether we're feeling on top of the world or whether we're in the pit of despair. With sadness and anger all around, we need faith now more than ever. These are tough times. People are getting slammed spiritually, mentally, physically, relationally, financially. And yet God's word is still speaking to us and still urging us onward to live faithfully in our times. So let us trust that wherever we are in life, God's word is still speaking to us and has something to teach us if we have ears that will hear, a heart that's willing to be taught, and a will that's committed to obey. This final section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is about conduct in the community of believers within the church. And I talked about five things last week that we all are to do. You remember them, right? Be respectful, be peaceable, be merciful, be helpful, be good to one another and to all. How did you do living out those five behaviors this past week? Well, Paul continues to describe how to lead a life worthy of God as he concludes his letter by telling us first that we are to remember several things. The first is, be joyful at all times. You know, many people rejoice when life is good and complain when life is bad, usually just for themselves. Because human beings tend to be selfish creatures. Anybody can do that, rejoice when things are good, complain when things are bad for myself. Paul says, as a Christian, the challenge is to rejoice always, no matter what's going on in my life. And how do we do that? Well, I think we do that by remembering who God is rather than looking at our life. And we remember who God is and what God's character is like. And we know from the Bible so much about God that God listens and answers when we call, that God gladdens our soul when we worship, that God is good and forgiving and powerful. God teaches us truth. God delivers us from evil and from trouble. God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God helps and comforts us. God's character is incredible and unchanging. So how do we rejoice always? It's not by focusing on our circumstances, it's by focusing on God. There is a great old African-American gospel song that Mahalia Jackson used to sing called "Trouble in the World." And it's about how one gets through the trouble of the world by focusing on God. We can rejoice always when we remember to focus on God, who is always with us. The second thing Paul says we are to remember is to be prayerful in all things. It's more difficult to rejoice always if we are not praying without ceasing. Now, to pray without ceasing is a line we may have heard, but frankly, it seems impossible to do. How can anybody pray without ceasing? And I know in these last few months, for many of us, prayer has become a more regular and constant part of our life as the demands continue to grow for each of us. And I'm sure I'm not the only person who has a growing prayer list. Well, the original Greek meaning of this phrase, pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean pray constantly, which is impossible. It also doesn't mean a constant mumbling of prayers, which is something Jesus alluded to in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. It means continually recurring. One of the interesting things I found out when I was preparing and studying for my sermon is that the same Greek word is used for someone who has a hacking cough. So that's how weird it's, it just keeps continually recurring. So that doesn't mean we pray uninterruptedly, but that we pray regularly and frequently. Now, for many of us, if we were to assess our own prayer life, we might find that we pray either because things aren't good, and so we pray for things that we don't have, or we pray for things that we want to have, or things that we need. But praying without ceasing involves far more than just praying for things that we need, or more than just asking for things, what's called supplication, prayers of supplication. Praying without ceasing is also taking time just to express our adoration to God and our gratitude to God. It's confessing, acknowledging, and accepting responsibility for our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. It's taking time in silence and just allowing our soul to settle down and rest in God's presence and to enable God to speak while we just listen. Even how we do our work can be a form of prayer if we offer it to God. True prayer, the Psalms teach us, is really about an attitude or a desire of our heart. And when our heart desires what God desires, as Doreen led us in the Lord's Prayer today, right? Thy will be done. When our heart desires what God desires, then in a sense, we can be praying all day long as the Spirit intercedes for us. And our whole life can be an act of prayer and worship if we look at it that way. So Paul says, remember to be joyful at all times. Remember to be prayerful in all things. And a third thing he says is be thankful no matter what happens. When the pressure of life is getting to me, when the losses are mounting and the wins are few and far between, when the stress and uncertainty are growing, one of the things we can and need to do to maintain a sense of balance in life and to maintain a sense of perspective is to take time to remember all the reasons we have to be thankful, no matter what is going on or what is taking place. And one morning this past week, I began my day with this scripture. And I just started rehearsing in my mind and thinking about every single thing I could think of that I could be thankful for. And simply taking time to give thanks for everything I could bring to my mind, from my family to health to just another day of life to food and shelter and clothing and running water and on and on and on I went, just giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks. It helps to reorient our perspective. Now, there's a very important distinction to make when we look at this passage. Paul says we are to give thanks in all circumstances, not that we are to give thanks for all circumstances, because some circumstances, frankly, are awful. This past Friday was the birthday of a young woman some of us learned about when we went to school. Her name was Anne Frank. She was born on June 12th in 1929 in Frankfurt, Germany. And had she lived, she would have celebrated her 91st birthday this past Friday. In 1942, on her 13th birthday, she received the gift of an empty diary in which she would go on to write about her life as part of a Jewish family hiding from the Nazis. And in it, she shared remarkable wisdom and perspective, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. Sadly, she died in Bergen-Belsen concentration camp in 1945, shortly before the end of World War II in Europe. One of the things she wrote in her diary was this: human greatness does not lie in wealth and power, but in character and goodness. Character and goodness are shaped and revealed in all circumstances. Paul tells the church, be joyful at all times, be prayerful in all things, give thanks no matter what happens. And a fourth thing he says is be careful. And in saying be careful, he lists a couple things we are not to do. I mentioned earlier, you have a to-do list. Well, Paul has a to-do list and a not-to-do list. And the first thing we are not to do is he says, don't quench the Spirit. Now, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma and is referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the New Testament often uses the image of fire for the Holy Spirit. You may remember that back in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3 and verse 11, when John the Baptist is describing the mightier one who is going to come after him. And he tells all who are listening to him, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And how then in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 3 on the day of Pentecost, how we're told that tongues as of fire rested upon each of the disciples as they began to proclaim the good news. And so Paul is using this image of quenching to describe the idea of resisting the Spirit's work in and among believers. We don't want to do that. And in this passage specifically, quenching the Spirit probably refers to the next thing that Paul speaks about, which is don't despise prophecy. Now, the Greek word used here usually refers to speech inspired by the Holy Spirit that is intended to build up the Christian community, to build up the church. Now, some believers at Thessalonica may have been uncomfortable with the spiritual gift of prophecy because their experience there before they became Christians, there are all kinds of religious cults in Thessalonica, such as the cult of the Greek god Dionysus, and they practiced a pagan form of prophecy that included some very ecstatic behavior. So there may have been people in the church in Thessalonica who were like a little nervous about this. And Paul is wise enough to know we don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to despise prophecy. But he's wise enough to know that not everyone who says, the Holy Spirit told me to tell you, or I have a word of the Lord for you. Paul knows not everyone who says that has actually heard from the Holy Spirit. Not everyone who says that actually has a word from the Lord. Sometimes people are simply trying to put a spiritual spin on their own opinion or trying to use God language in order to get their own way. We don't want to quench the Spirit. We believe the Spirit is still living and active. And we don't want to dismiss a word that may be a word from the Lord. But Paul says we need to give those things prayerful consideration. So Paul says what to do. He says, be careful to test everything. We are to use our spiritual discernment in examining all things. And this refers to testing, prophetic speech. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul also talks about the need for discernment within the church because sometimes things aren't necessarily what they might appear on the surface. Just because someone has a religious title, just because someone uses religious language and imagery and phrases in their writing or in their speaking, doesn't mean that their message is actually one from God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14 warns us that even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So we don't want to be fooled or duped by the enemy. So we need to test everything, as Paul says in verse 22, and while we test everything, there's also something else we are to avoid or not do. He says, avoid every kind of evil. Avoid every kind of evil. Now, there's a phrase you can put on a post-it note, put it on your steering wheel or the dashboard of your car, put it on your computer, put it on your phone. Avoid every kind of evil, because evil can take many forms, and some of the worst and most impactful can actually be very subtle and harder to detect than something that's much more obvious, like murder or adultery or lying. Avoid every kind of evil, Paul admonishes the church. Because if a person isn't trying to do that in their words and in their deeds, how can they or we claim that such a person is a disciple of Christ? So Paul says, remember, be joyful at all times, be prayerful in all things, be thankful no matter what happens, be careful not to quench the Spirit or to despise prophecy, but test everything and avoid every kind of evil. And after saying what we're to remember, Paul seeks to provide some reassurance of what God will do for us. And Paul reassures us that as we humbly and diligently seek to lead lives worthy of God, God is with us, Paul says, in the present. And Paul prays, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. He says that God will be with us in the future. God will present us blameless at Christ's second coming. And Paul reassures us, why will God do this? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. And so after this brief reassurance, Paul concludes his letter by making three requests. Pray for me. Greet everyone for me. And read this letter to all the Christians. Paul poignantly asked for their prayers, and I appreciated Doreen praying for me and praying for our whole staff this morning. We need your prayers. And Paul poignantly asked the church, pray for us. And he gives the instruction to greet one another with a holy kiss, which tells us they weren't in the middle of a pandemic. But it underscores the close relationships that have been formed in the church. No one is to be left out. All are to be greeted with the holy kiss. And the letter is to be read to all of them. Paul says, I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them. Now, reading his letter aloud was the only way that everyone in the congregation could be acquainted with it. And what's interesting to me is that no other New Testament letter demands the public reading of the letter. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul gives some instruction about when the letter is read, but this is the only place where Paul demands the letter be read. And Paul's choice of words is actually astonishingly sharp. The Greek verb he uses is used nowhere else in the New Testament and rarely outside of it. And Paul is doing everything he can to insist, you all take this letter seriously. And in a sense, as they did, and they read it in the context of worship, they put the letter online, if you will, where it's been ever since. I think Paul would be amazed that this letter and the others he wrote continue to shape the church and Christ followers almost 2,000 years later. And he concludes the letter by talking about the most important life-transforming thing he can say. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's what Paul's letter is all about God's unmerited favor, God's grace, of the Lord, meaning Jesus is the leader of our life and Caesar and no one else is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came that our sins might be forgiven, that he would be with all of us now and forever. Amen.